From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
A lot of people hanging on right to the phone lines. First up is Bob listening in Missouri. Hi, Bob.
Hi, brother. God bless you. I just wanted your opinion on the statement about the Christian life. The statement goes, the Christian life is not our living a life like Christ or trying to be Christ-like, nor is it Christ giving us the power to live a life like His, but it is Christ Himself living His own life through us. No longer I, but Christ. In my own opinion, I think that sounds pretty scriptural, and it moved me.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting about that. As you say that, I think back to being in China and talking to a man who'd been in prison for many, many years. And as I talked to him and got a grasp of what he went through during those years of being in a Chinese prison camp, one of the things that struck me was, how in the world can any human being endure that for such a long time? And I asked him that question, and he said essentially what you've just paraphrased, and that is, it is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives within me, and therefore I am dead. I've been crucified with Christ. And therefore he was living the resurrected life, and he was able to endure everything because that was the very perspective from which he lived in the cauldron of adversity.
Yes, I think that's a difference between us trying to live our self life and imitating Christ. But what's better than imitation is the real McCoy.
Yeah, you know? Although, you know, it's important that we do model those disciplines that Jesus Christ himself modeled during his earthly sojourn. So, for example, Jesus, as Dr. Luke says, often withdrew to lonely places to pray. Why? Because he treasured fellowship with his Heavenly Father, and we should do the same.
Right. And now I want to just complete with this. It says the end of Christ's incarnation, death, and resurrection was to prepare and form a holy nature and frame for us in himself, to be communicated to us by union and fellowship with him, and not to be able to produce in ourselves the first originals of such a holy nature by our own endeavors. So anyway, that kind of goes together, and I think that's pretty good, so I believe.
Well, I appreciate you communicating that on the broadcast.
Yes, okay, brother. God bless you and yours, and blessed be God.
Thank you. Thanks, Bob. I want to go back to the phone lines now, talk to Andrew. Andrew is listening in Langley, British Columbia, Canada. Hi, Andrew.
Hi there. I got to tell you, on a personal note, I appreciate what you do. I know you hear it all the time, but coming from someone that I really, really mean that. I thank you for your ability to speak truth. And I have a question regarding Bob George, and I'll have to paraphrase him, and then I'll wait for your answer. Now, what Bob George is talking about is that we know that the work of the cross, Jesus finished, everything was done on the cross, but what he's saying is that we no longer need to ask for forgiveness, and what he is saying is that if we do ask for forgiveness, even now, or I should say after Jesus has completed the work on the cross, we are a double-minded people. Now, if I'm wrong, please correct me, but it infuriated me to hear that, and then furthermore, like what you had to say about Ken Hagee, like I had no idea he was so off the wall. Of course, I don't listen to him, but it's infuriating to know that there's people spreading this kind of nonsense. Now, if I am wrong about Bob George, please correct me, but what is your opinion on that?
Well, I agree with you. I think you're absolutely right. And you should be indignant about this because you are not double-minded when you confess your sin. You're biblically minded when you do. In fact, we are told by John in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. The contention that's held by Bob George is that this is not about believers. This is about unbelievers, and that's simply false. We are to confess our sins. Why? Because we sin perpetually. And if this were a singular passage and disputable, it would be one thing, but it's not either disputable, nor is it a singular passage. Now, we are told by Jesus in the Lord's Prayer himself to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now, Bob George has an answer for that, too. He says, well, that was Old Covenant. It doesn't apply to Christians today. That is a very poor way of dividing the word of truth. That's wrongly dividing the word of truth. But James also says the same thing. Therefore, confess your sins. And in saying that, he's using a present active subjunctive, which is a grammatical construction denoting continued action. In other words, keep on confessing. And the reason is we still have a sin nature. We are covered by his righteousness, but we continue to sin. And therefore, to keep communion with God, to keep the lines of communication open, in other words, we need to confess our sins as the Bible instructs us to do. So what Bob George does is he plays around with the language of Scripture in a way that marginalizes the Bible rather than magnifies the Word of God.
Right. Here's where, I don't mean to go on my tangent, but it strikes such a chord within me, and that is, as a Christian, do we not hear from the Holy Spirit that when it is time for correction, that he would speak to us? One thing that just, it upsets me so much, that if these are Christians, why are we not hearing from the Holy Spirit? Why are so many people inaccurately discerning what is supposed to be the truth, and they're putting out all this kind of thing to Christians and confusing people? And having been someone that was listening to people such as Todd Bentley, that was completely being led down the garden path, trying to now live a life that is very accurately according to the Word of God. Like, would you have an answer for that as well?
Yeah, I do. And I think that, again, going not to the motives of people, because that's the province of the Holy Spirit, but going to the Word of God, the Apostle Paul warns us about this very thing. Even from among your own numbers, he says, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. So be on your guard. Remember, for 3 years I never stopped warning each one of you night and day with tears. A lot of people think it's divisive if I point out that John Hagee is communicating false doctrine. It's not. That needs to be public. He's publicly communicating that, and people make life decisions based on what he's saying, and therefore there has to be a corrective. It's a shame that there's not a corrective. And, you know, a lot of people say, well, you're not supposed to judge. But again, that's a distortion of Scripture. The Scripture teaches us that we are to judge, but when we judge, we have to use a right measure, which is to say we are not to judge self-righteously or hypocritically, but we are to judge what people are saying in light of what God has already said. It is the Bible, not Bob George or John Hagee or Todd Bentley, that is the final court of arbitration. It's not I as a final court of arbitration. It's test what I say in light of Scripture, hold fast to that, which is good.
Yeah. Thank you so much, Hank. I really appreciate you.
Hey, you got it, Andrew. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. Wade next, listening in Michigan. Hi, Wade.
How you doing, Hank?
Good.
See, my question is, I know as Christians, we like to give to charities and ministries, but are we supposed to tithe, and is it God's law?
Well, I think it's a principle, because what you have Moses communicating in the Old Testament to the children of Israel is that they are to tithe so that they may learn to revere the Lord their God always. And learning to reverence the name of God is timeless. But I don't think that we should be bound by Old Testament legalistic prescriptions. Rather, we should be set free from legalistic prescriptions, and we should embrace free will giving. What begins as a spiritual discipline can evolve into sheer delight, which is we give not because there's some kind of legalism attached to it, but we give so that we might catch the joy of contagious stewardship. And if we did, we would be empowered to spread the gospel around the globe. We would be enabled to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, care for the sick. We would be able to found institutions for Christian education. We would be able to support ministries like the Christian Research Institute. It is a matter of God's people seeing this as an investment in the kingdom, in the lives of other people. And I think that's ultimately what's at issue here, to hold everything we have with an open hand so God can take out and put in as He sees fit. So we need to recognize that our responsibility is not to be a giver, but to be one who is a steward, who recognizes that I own nothing. My time, talent, and treasure are His. I hold them with an open hand so He can do with them as He sees fit. Back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments, so please don't touch that dial.
Has Jesus Christ returned to earth as a woman? Eastern Lightning, also called the Church of Almighty God, claims a Chinese woman is the reincarnated Christ, Almighty God, and the fulfillment of Jesus' Olivet Discourse. This cult is doctrinally deviant and socially subversive. It masquerades as a persecuted Christian movement while exploiting Western sympathy to spread its destructive dogmas. Don't miss the special issue of the Christian Research Journal exposing the treacherous teachings and practices of Eastern Lightning. To receive your copy, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches. That's 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return in just a few moments. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. However, his life and ministry were radically transformed by another three-word phrase, life matters more. Truth matters because Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. Life matters more because it is the experience of union with God. The goal of Christian life is union with God, All attempts to understand Christianity from a solely rational perspective put us in danger of devolving into a transactional rather than transformational relationship with God. Truth Matters, Life Matters More will equip you to move beyond intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing Him in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Orville. Orville is listening in Oklahoma. Hi, Orville.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
Good, thank you.
Good. My question is, me and my wife were discussing just a couple nights ago in regards to your judgment. Now, I understand from just listening to you and also reading scripture, I do believe it's Matthew, the parable, where you have Lazarus and the rich man, where Lazarus, you know, he died and went to Abraham's bosom or paradise, and then a rich man went to torment. Now, we were trying to figure out if judgment happens directly after you die, or if that's coming to you whenever Jesus returns and throws Satan into the lake of fire.
Well, I think there's an earnest of judgment that takes place when you die. I like to say that there's life after life after life. And what I mean by that is when someone dies, they're absent from the body. And as Jesus points out in the parable that you allude to, there is a place of torment for those who are separated from the presence of God, and there's a place of bliss for those who are in fellowship with God. And the metaphors used in Luke chapter 16 in this regard are Abraham's bosom or paradise. And those are ways of communicating what it is like to be in fellowship with God, just as the rich man in the parable was out of fellowship with God and therefore said to be in torment. But there's life after life after life in the sense that Jesus will return a second time, and then the dead will be judged, which is to say, then ultimate judgment will be taking place. Jesus himself said, "Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the grace will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be condemned." So when Jesus appears a second time, then there will be the separation in the ultimate sense, those who are judged and forever separated from the goodness and glory of God because that is what they want, and those who receive their rewards and inherit a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. In other words, for them, paradise lost will become paradise restored.
Okay, so basically whenever you pass away now before the great tribulation period and he comes back, you are, in a sense, in an area with him, but you're not actually judged until he comes back and does the great judgment on the white throne, correct?
Yeah, well, there's a bit there that I would disagree with just in terms of how it was stated, but just in general principle, yes. What I would say is this. My dad died in 1997. He was a sincere, committed believer. So I can say at his funeral that my dad is absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, when I say that, I'm really not talking in locational terms. I'm talking in relational terms. Because remember that I buried my dad, that therefore his body went into the ground. But the non-physical aspect of his humanity, which does not have awareness, but does have awareness, is present with the Lord. And again, that is a relational term. So he's having fellowship with God in some sense that I cannot comprehend. But when Jesus appears a second time, his body will be resurrected. So Christians are not platonic. They're very physical. They believe in the physical resurrection of the dead. And therefore, his body will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. The soul will return to the body, and that body will be immortal, imperishable, incorruptible.
Back to the phone lines. Next up is Ken, listening in Hamilton, Missouri. Hi, Ken.
How you doing, Hank?
Doing well, thank you.
Good. You were talking last week or two on Ezekiel's prophecy in chapter 37.
Mm-hmm.
And you sparked my imagination. And in verse 12, it says, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." The question is, we also see something like that happening in Matthew 27:51. And I wanted to know if that was prophesying about this event, or when the Lord has his prophets prophesied, does he cover maybe two or three bases on that?
Well, I think one of the things we have to recognize is that there are typological prophecies, and not in the sense of a double fulfillment, but rather in terms of a heightening. The historical correspondence is heightened and escalated. So, for example, the virgin birth prophecy made in Isaiah chapter 7, fulfilled in Isaiah chapter 8, is heightened and escalated when Jesus is born, and therefore Matthew can point to that very prophecy and say this was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. And I think the same thing is in some sense going on with the dry bones prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 37. And what's important is you have to glean from the text itself the historical backdrop. Ezekiel is prophesying during a very dark period in Judah's history. He was born into the priesthood in Jerusalem right around the time that Josiah found the book of the law in the temple. This was a time in which spiritual renewal broke out in the land, but the Reformation didn't last very long. And by the time Josiah died, all of the idolatrous practices returned, and pretty soon the axe of God's judgment fell. But again, without this historical backdrop, it becomes virtually impossible to understand what Ezekiel is talking about. He's talking here about the resuscitation of Israel and the resurrection of true Israel. So here's what's going on. He prophesied as he was commanded. And then you see in the passage that you allude to, there's a noise, a rattling sound, bones come together, bone to bone. And Ezekiel says, tendons and flesh appeared on them, skin covered them. And yet there was no breath in them, so he prophesies again as he was commanded by God, and breath enters the bodies. They come to life and they stand on their feet, a vast army. Well, the interpretation doesn't leave a lot of guesswork. God is going to unlock the abode of the dead. He's going to reinvigorate Israel. "I will put my spirit in you," says Ezekiel, speaking for God, "and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it," declares the Lord. The temple was going to arise from the ashes, and the people would be reinstituted in the land. So again, that's why I point out the historical context, because without it, you can't understand what Ezekiel's prophesying about. He's, in fact, prophesying from the dusty environs of a refugee camp in the south of Babylon. He's near the river Kibar. And there, he looks into the eastern sky, and he's longing for the glory of the Lord to return to the temple, because the temple had been destroyed. And he's longing to return out of exile. So he's talking about the people of Israel being reconstituted in the land. He's talking about the temple being rebuilt. So he's looking forward to a time in the near future, a time when Zerubbabel would rebuild the glorious temple and when Ezra would rebuild the spiritual condition of the returning exiles.
Well, the question then is, that was the temple built with hands, but the temple that was not built with hands, that's Jesus Christ, the temple. And it looks like to me, it says, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two to the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." So that almost sounds exactly like Ezekiel.
Yeah, but that's again why I gave you the historical context, in that Ezekiel is now an exile. He's in the dusty environs of Babylon, and he's prophesying what is in the future. So he's looking forward
to the rebuilding of the temple, but you're right. I mean, that temple ultimately was a type or a shadow that would look forward to ultimate fulfillment in the antitype, Jesus Christ. But the magnifying glass through which we read the law and the prophets must always remain in the hands of the New Testament writers. So their typological interpretation of the Old Testament stands as the ultimate corrective to misinterpretations. The coming of Christ has forever rendered the notion of another earthly temple obsolete, because he is, as you point out, the temple that is the antitype that fulfills all the types and shadows.
Well, very good. Thank you, Hank.
Bless you. And of course, there are a lot of people that look at this very passage and they think it has to do with a third or a fourth temple. But to suppose that the Shekinah glory of God will return to a shrine in Jerusalem is, of course, to regress from substance to shadow and thereby impugn the finished work of Jesus Christ, because it's paradise, a new heaven and a new earth, not Palestine, for which Ezekiel ultimately yearned. It is the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, upon which we fix our gaze. It is the master teacher, not a temple, that should forever satisfy the deepest yearnings, not only of a prophet exiled in the dusty environs of a dry and thirsty land, but each one of us, as we not only thirst for living water, but we dispense that living water to those who have not yet tasted it. Thanks for tuning in. Thanks for praying for this ministry, for supporting this ministry. Without you, we simply couldn't do what we do. You're part of the team. God bless you. See you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do. Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.